Well, what a crowd this morning. We're in Romans chapter 4. We'll spend somewhere around 40 minutes in a class, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll go into our worship. Romans so far, the Jews need Jesus too, not the law of Moses. There you go. There's the summary of what we've just spent about 6 weeks on. Chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found? Abraham was the supreme man for the Jews, right? You remember when John was baptizing, the Pharisees came up, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Don't you say to me, we have Abraham as our father." Well, why would John have said that? Because that's what they would have said. We've got Abraham. Jesus, later on, he says he is the truth, he is the light. And if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they replied, "We're descendants of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved." And later on in John chapter 6, they'll say again, "We are our father's Abraham." Abraham is the man for a Jew. You just go around for a Jew, and you drop the word Abraham, and everybody else goes like this around you. All right, Abraham. Yeah, that's right, Abraham. Abraham. So they ask Paul, "Wait a minute, Abraham, Paul. If the gospel is true, what about Abraham?" And Paul will say, okay, let's take a look at Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 2. Well, verse 1 again. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" All right, the question again is, are you saved by works of the law? Chapter 3, verse 20. "Because by no works of the law, or by works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Chapter 3, verse 27. "Where that is boasting, it is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith." Verse 28. "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Okay, so the question is, that's what they're answering. Look, do you have to do the law of Moses to be saved? What then has Abraham found? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about." That's right. If he had kept the law perfectly, Abraham would have something to boast about. This word boasting is what they're talking about in chapter 2, verse 17. If you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law, and boast in God. And then chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? That's what it is. What do we boast in? If Abraham had kept the law perfectly, he could have boasted. But Paul will go on to say, but that's not the case. But not before God. For, and here's his proof, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham worked for God. It says that Abraham believed God. And he's saying, look, you go to your own scriptures, and you'll understand that what you're saying is not true. Now, verse 4 and 5, my summary, is that he mentioned this word credit. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. All right, this word is going to... we're going to spend a little time on this word in a few minutes. It's the first time he mentions it in this chapter, and he springboards off of that. Okay, let's talk about the ways of securing credit, if you will. The true means. Thank you. Yeah, I push buttons and you don't see anything? Okay, nothing too important so far. All right. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, in verse 4, he's going to explain the true means, two means of securing righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. All right, this is based off of what we just do every day. Every day, when we hire somebody, they come and they work for us, and we pay them money because that's what we owe them. All right, in this context, going off of what happens every day around us, Paul's saying, look, the one who works, and in this very meaning of the word here, he's saying, look, the one who keeps the law perfectly, the one who keeps the law perfectly, his wage is credited not as favor, but as what is due. For example, keep your finger here, turn to John 17. In Jesus, his last prayer, verse 4, John 74, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Remember, Jesus lived sinlessly under the law. He keeps it, he does it, he executes it flawlessly. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. You see, that's the deal. If I come down here and I keep the law perfectly, then you'll glorify me. Because that's what's due to me. Jesus could say that to him. Anybody who kept the law perfectly could say that to God. That's one way of securing righteousness. Now, only Jesus has ever done that. So everybody else falls into category two. Verse 5. But the one who does not work, and in this context is keep the law perfectly, the one who doesn't keep the law perfectly, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's as though, look, did he keep the law perfectly? No, he didn't, but he has belief. So it's as if he had kept the law perfectly. That's the way God looks at it. This is somewhat like the Jew would think of circumcision. Do you have to keep the law perfectly, ask a Jew? And in theory, they'll answer, well, yes, but nobody really does. But that's okay because we've been circumcised. And he's saying, you got the right idea, but you've got the wrong thing stuck in there. Do you have to keep the law perfectly? Well, yes, but nobody ever does. And it's not circumcision that stands in place of keeping the whole law, but faith in God. All right, we'll keep going in our little exposition here for a minute. Here's proof from Scripture. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay, two things from this. Number one, David. This is a quote from Psalm 32, which is about when Nadab approached him in 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 11, David commits adultery and then murder. And then Nadab comes up to him and says, you sinned. What did David say? Do you remember? Actually, he said, I've sinned, which is tantamount to he confessed his sin. And do you know what? Do you remember what David did immediately next? Do you remember what he did next? Well, I tell you what he didn't do. He didn't go and sacrifice, which is what you should do according to the law, right? According to the law. When you've committed a sin, you go and sacrifice. Except in 2 Samuel 12, what happens is this. Nadab comes up to him. Nathan. Sorry. Yeah. You know who I'm talking about. So Nathan comes up to him and says, you've sinned. David said, I have sinned. And the next thing that happens is Nathan says to him, you're forgiven. Now that's interesting. Because David didn't do any of the works of the law in between having confessed and being forgiven. And David's point is, you don't have to. That's not to say that the law isn't obligatory. Remember, David's the one that says, you did not delight in sacrifice, right? David says that. Instead, he says, no, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. All right, another thing. In this passage, blessed are those who, let's read verse 6 with me again. Remember, this is proof that you don't have to be justified by the law of Moses, but it's by faith. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the law, saying, blessed are those who have the law and keep the law and are circumcised. No, you're right, you're shaking your heads. No, that's not what this is saying. David doesn't say that in Psalm 32. He doesn't say it here either. Or, blessed are those who fast twice a week and give tithes of all that they have. Is that what David says? No, but what does the Jew think? The Jew thinks you do these things and you're the blessed person. And Paul is quoting David as saying, no, that's not who's blessed. The person who's blessed is the man who had sin, but it's forgiven of him. All right. Now, back to Abraham in verse 9. Abraham himself. His credited righteousness was not because of being... See, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, look, I become circumcised to be accredited with righteousness. And Paul's saying, no, that's not at all the case. In this blessing, then, is this blessing, then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? And now he's saying, look, consider your own scripture, for we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How, then, was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Stop there. The question is, when Abraham was credited with righteousness, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? Where is this a quote from? Do you remember? Genesis 15. All right. And repeat that louder, please.
Circumcision was implemented in Genesis 17.
Right, so two chapters. Do you remember how much time? Let's turn there. Because this is a death blow argument to theirs. Genesis 15 to begin with. Genesis 15, verse 5. He takes him outside and says, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Genesis 15, verse 6. "Then he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Okay, so Genesis 15. This is where this quote is from. But later on, he has Ishmael, right? That's 10 years later. Look in verse 3 of chapter 16. Abram lived in the land 10 years. So we've got Genesis 15 and then 10 years. Verse 16. 13 years later, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Excuse me, that's 10 years later. But then, verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1, "Now when Abram was 99 years old," so we've got 13 years later after Genesis 15, sometime around 13 years later, or is that 23 years later? My math is not working. No, it's roughly 23 years later, right? Look in verse 9 of chapter 17. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants and every one of you. Every male among you is to be circumcised." And that is where circumcision is given. Don't miss this point. Paul back here in Romans chapter 4 is asking, when was he circumcised? Remember, their argument is, you got to be circumcised and that's what gets you righteousness. And he's saying, wait a minute, think about Abraham. Think about what you're saying, folks. Abraham was credited with righteousness years before he was ever circumcised. In other words, to follow the Jews' own argument, Abraham himself wasn't even in the club that they wanted to be in. This is a death blow to the argument. Quick side point from this. The next time somebody comes up to you and you have a particular doctrine, a particular belief, you're doing something, and somebody delivers to you a death blow argument, what do you do? Say it again.
Your doctrine dies.
Your doctrine dies. Your thought dies. You knock it off. You go back and restart. You repent. That's what we have. The Jews didn't do that. They didn't do that. But that's what we have. When you get an argument like this, that just totally deflates everything that you're saying, then what do? You put your head down and you say, "Dear God, I'm sorry." You become humble and you start all over again, whatever it might be. Now, at the same time, if you're the one who's dealing the death blow argument, the death blow argument, if you're the one dealing it, what do you do once you've dealt it? That's what Paul does. He keeps on laying it on and laying it on. Now, you got to be careful, and each situation's going to be different. But don't be afraid to, hey, this might be a time to pile it on and pile it on, because that's what Paul does. He just keeps on loading it on. Now, again, we have to be tactful, have to be careful, speak the truth in love, things like that. But when it comes to, remember, you're fighting God's war. And our weapon is logic and reasoning in God's word. And that's how we keep on applying it and keep on applying it. Comments or questions here before we go on?
Particularly in the case of the Pharisees, it seems to me like the arguments that he might be addressing here that we're reading about, more relate in his mind, as he sees them, to the excuses they have come up with to justify their own traditions. Not that their traditions don't line up with some of the old law, but the idea is, we the Pharisees have decided that circumcision is going to be important. Now, how do we explain it? You know, so yes, he's destroying an argument, but that might not be the reason they're doing it to begin with. He's just trying to make them be honest with themselves. You know what I mean? And there's a lot of that we end up doing, too. Look, if you want to tell me you believe something or do something because you just want to, there's nothing I can do with that. There's an attitude change that needs to happen there. This is decluttering, is what this is. This is pulling apart all of, you went down this road, but it's not even relevant anymore. So now what are you going to do? You're still going to follow your bad attitude? My job ends here, but that's above my pay grade, you know?
Yeah, that's an excellent attitude, excellent point to make. Look, our job is to declutter. Look, and to make people and ourselves, people to help us. You prayed earlier, something like, help us make sure that we're helping each other. That's why we're here, right? And so somebody's going to come up to me and help me declutter. Because that's what our job is. And as you say, that's all we can do. We help them declutter. We help them understand, oh, wait a minute, that's not really valid. And then you put it to them and you say, now what are you going to do? Because what should we do? Like we said, repent. Quick side note. Anybody in here cold? Nobody cold. If you're cold, anybody in here warm? Anybody else warm? Everybody's just perfect. We've got a lot of people that are just right. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 10. How then was accredited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And, oh, by the way, here's verse 11. And thanks, Paul says, thanks for bringing up Abraham, because guess what this proves? This proves that everybody gets to be righteous. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision to those who, part A, not only are of the circumcision, part B, but those who also follow in the steps of faith of our father, Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Okay. They ask, what about Abraham? And he says, thank you for bringing Abraham up. This is what we find with Abraham. Abraham shows us justified by faith, and that everybody can be justified by faith, not just the Jew, not just the Gentile. Not only can they, but they must be justified by faith. All right, I know I gave you questions for the whole chapter, but we're going to stop there for now. Save the rest of the chapter for next week. Let's read one part again, though. You know, we can come in. Paul is a theological treatise, isn't it? That's what he writes here in Romans. It's about detail and about argument and about this little particular and this thing and this thing. And let's not miss the big picture while we're arguing over the little ones, okay? Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. This is what this is all about. This whole book is about, this entire book from beginning to end is about this right here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Who here feels blessed? Yes? I ask the question, who here wants to dance? Look in Psalm 32, which this is quoting. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now we step further out of what we've seen in Romans. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Here he is, he sinned with Bathsheba, he's murdered Uriah, he's tried to cover the whole thing up. Some people know about it, and David, he knows about it, doesn't he? But he doesn't tell God, God, I've sinned. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Have you ever been here? I know I have. We need to be here when we sin, right? Through my groaning all day long for the day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. He knew what he had done. He knew it. And he's not confessing it to God. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of the summer, which we're experiencing somewhat up here now. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And this is where he says, how blessed it is to be in this position, because beforehand, you were about to incur the wrath of God. That's where you were, and you were headed. And he says, and all I had to do is acknowledge my sin to you. And you have totally changed everything. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. The point is, God only gives you so much time. But don't miss it. What David is saying here is, you can have this too. How do you feel right now, guys, unrepentant of your sin? You can have the freedom that David has too. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall be surrounded him. Now here's where I say, who wants to dance? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Shout for joy, because look, you were condemned, but he's forgiven you. So how do you feel now? I feel like dancing. metaphorically speaking. Now, who in here has murdered somebody? Raise your hand. Go ahead. That's good. Right? You know, generally speaking, we've not murdered and committed adultery. That's what David was going through. But just because we haven't murdered and committed adultery doesn't mean that we're not just as guilty and that we shouldn't feel just as relieved from our sin. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. By the way, this is Isaiah speaking of what's going on with the Savior. He's prophesying of the Savior. But listen to Isaiah. You can hear him in this. But understand, remember who Isaiah was. He's what we'd call a pretty good guy. Verse 3, talking about the Savior. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from men who hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. You can hear Isaiah, who's a pretty good guy, saying, it's all because of me. Now, we didn't murder directly, but indirectly, who here put Jesus on the cross? Every single one of us. And so, how blessed are those whose sins have been forgiven? Will you put him on the cross? I did. And yet he'll actually come down and die for us so that we can be forgiven? How blessed we are. Comments or questions? All right. There's another side point that I want to make before we get into some intricacies of Romans. And I ask the question this way. Who here wants to take a chance? Do you remember that 13 or 23... My math is off and I'm not even going to try to do it this morning. It's either 13 or 23 years. Okay. But for, that is, without specific inspired revelation, we would not have known that God intended a specific point to be found in that 13-year interim between events A and B. Right? Okay, here in Romans, Paul's... This is like the I am argument. Remember? Is there a resurrection? And Jesus says, I am. He's basing his whole doctrine off of the tense of, in our, a one-letter word, a two-letter one word in our English. It's the same thing here. What did Abraham find? Go back and think about those 23 years in between point A and point B. Go back and think about that. Now, did God intend that point to be made back there in Genesis? Did God intend it? Yes. Would any of us in here or any of them ever thought of that without God telling us? No. Okay, here's a point to be made. This is not the only time something like this happens. Turn with me again to Isaiah 49. Read with me, starting in verse 1, and think about who is this talking about? Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. He has made my mouth like a sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, my reward with God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones to Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. Stop there. Who's that talking about? Anybody? Verse 6 especially. Is it too small? Okay, understand. Verses 1 through 4, verse 1 through 3, he says, look, you're my servant. This is what you're to do. Now, verse 4 is, okay, I've gone out and done it, but I feel as though what I've done has been futile. Verse 4, I said, I have toiled in vain. Look at the work I've done. It's been in vain. And then the response is, Verse 5, the Lord says to me, verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation reach the end of the earth. Okay, who is that speaking about? Christ. Anybody not get that out of there? Okay. Paul didn't, at least partially. Acts 13. In Acts 13, he goes and he preaches to the Jews, and they say, get out of here. And he says in verse 46, Acts 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. And now he quotes from Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And who does Paul apply that to? Himself. In fact, the grammar doesn't even make sense. We can't see it in our English, but in the original, verse 47, the Lord has commanded us. That's plural, us. First person plural. However, the quote is, I have placed you, second person singular. There is no way that you could read Isaiah 49:6 and come up with, he's talking about the apostles there. It doesn't even make sense grammatically. But yet, what does Paul say? He's talking about us. Now, obviously, it's a reference to Jesus, but Paul makes a second reference. Now, the point I'm making is, but for specific inspired inspiration, we wouldn't understand essentially all of the Old Testament. Okay? Paul, in Ephesians 3, talks about this. Verse 3, by revelation, Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I write before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It has, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. See, Paul says, look, I wouldn't have known about Acts 13, that connection with Isaiah 59, unless God had told me. Paul is saying that right there. Now, the only reason why you can know about it, Paul says to the audience, is because God told me, and I wrote it down. And you can read that. In other words, there's a whole wealth of information from the Old Testament that we would never get if it weren't for the inspired apostles. Having said that, when we look at what Paul does, in just these two places, we think to ourselves, if it weren't for his inspiration, I'd say Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Because there are some funny points that he makes from some scriptures that I certainly don't get out of. So we say, oh, well, of course he was inspired. With this in mind, either we can interpret any Old Testament passage the way we want to, or we must completely rely on inspired authors' interpretations and no more. It looks like Paul's just doing whatever he wants to, right? But we understand, no, that's not exactly the case. Paul's inspired. So we can't just do anything we want to. Instead, we must rely on them. Now, for the sake of time, I'm only going to make the quote. I'm going to ask the question first. Can you think of a specific doctrine, prevalent doctrine that's available today that's false, that does this and skips this part? They don't just rely on the Old Testament, on the New Testament inspired authors' interpretations. They don't just rely on that. Instead, they understand what they say, but they also go back and jump into the Old Testament and just start saying, oh, this means this, and this means this, and this means this, and this means this. Premillennialism. And others, but especially premillennialism. Here's John MacArthur, one real quick. Amos 9. You got to go home and read this. Amos 9, 11 and 12. The apostles use this passage to illustrate the Gentiles could thus be part of God's redemption. That's exactly right. In Acts 15, they quote it. And that's the point they're making. The Gentiles can be included too. They don't have to be circumcised. That is exactly the point. That's what the apostles do. But guess what Mr. MacArthur does? He says, oh, by the way, God will raise up and rebuild his tabernacle on earth for Christ to rule in his millennial kingdom. Now, I realize I'm just throwing that out there real quick for you. You've got to go home and look these things up. But that is what they do. We can't just guess. What I mean by we can't just guess, I mean we're not even able to. And so we're not allowed to either. We can't just guess. We have to go with what they said, and that's it. By the way, this is the difference between probably, or I start with possibly. Does it mean that? Possibly. Does it mean that? Oh, probably. And does it mean that? Yes, absolutely. That is the difference. And we always have to go with the necessary inference or implication. Gary, you? Okay. Okay, that was fun. Now back into Romans. Comments or questions on that? All right, our words that we've been looking at, righteousness, is used eight. Remember, the root of this is what I'm saying, right, you know. The root of this word and the root of this word are the same. So we have it another, 77 times in the New Testament? I forget the numbers. That's okay. We have a lot more of them here. We also have this word, credited. 40 times in the New Testament, 11 in this chapter alone. Your questions and answers. I said something about this word and looking up a definition. Does anybody... George, can you read the question and the answer, please?
I can read the question.
Okay, read the question.
Oh, you mean one?
Yeah.
Scan the chapter. Credited / counted / accounted is used at least 10 times. Only faith / believe is used more. Define it, and how does this affect your understanding of what happens to a person at their conversion? I have the second half first.
Okay, let's define it first. Anybody look this up? Anybody want to take a stab at it?
Set to your account, right?
Set to your account. Okay.
I put attributed or assigned to a person upon the completion of some agreed upon act.
Okay. Is that just out of John Bosworth's mind this time? Last week it was George Bosworth. This week it's... Okay. Okay, that sounded... All right. And the second part... Hold the second part, George. I want us to go real quickly and look in chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to see this word again. Chapter 2, verse 3. I read out of the New American Standard. Yours will say something like this. But do you suppose, you see that word suppose, or whatever yours has? That's the word. Remember that. Do you suppose, okay, chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain, that's our word again, for we maintain. Chapter 6, verse 11, I'm skipping chapter 4. Chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider, there's our word again, consider, chapter 8, verse 18, I consider, that's our word again, chapter 8, verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be led to the slaughter, chapter 9 and verse 8, that is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. One more, chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in of itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To him who thinks. This word... Really, all it means is, what do you think? It's more than that, but at the root of it is, what are you thinking? Or in Romans chapter 4, in Romans chapter 4's case, what is God thinking about you? That's really all it means, okay? Now, it is an accounting term, primarily a mathematical and accounting term, then of cognitive processes, in our little literature, especially used by Paul. To determine by mathematical process, to reckon or to calculate. Again, we're just thinking, we're processing. And by the way, every single time in Romans chapter 4, Mr. Bedag, although that's commentary, is saying it. Also, Luo and Ida, to keep records of commercial accounts involving both debits and credits, to put into one's account, to charge one's account, to regard as an account, and to a person who has worked, the wage is not regarded. We'll skip that part for now. All right, quick point from this. You know God is keeping accounting books? Actually, let me ask this way. Does anybody here not know that? Where would you go to point out God has a book?
Revelation.
Pretty much everybody goes to Revelation, which is valid. Right, right. What's being written? Go to Matthew 25 to look at what's being written down in that book. By the way, before we go on, God is keeping a book. So I had better be too. I had better be honest with myself about what I'm doing. Because God's keeping a book and he's honest with himself and with me. And so when I'm over here trying to get away with something, guess who is writing it down in the book? God is. I might not be. But God is. And remember, he's going to judge us depending on what goes into that book. We're not going to get all the way through this. Wrong things done are credited into the book. Romans 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. There's our word. So the one who is not blessed is the one who the Lord does take into account. You know that book? It's got our deeds written down. You said Matthew 5. Also, right things done. Right things done are written down. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the man who's righteous, but then he sins, all those righteous things he had done won't be any of account to him. Okay? God writes down righteous things in the book. God can erase entries. These are all mathematical. Sometimes the word is forgiven. That's more of separation, space. I'm going to send it away. That's a totally different concept talking about the same thing. This is talking about I'm just going to erase it. I'm going to write it down, and then I'm going to erase it over here, as opposed to forgiveness, which is I'm going to send it away. Two different things talking about the same. Let's turn to Luke 16. Here's an illustration of not crediting. Chapter 16, verse 1, there was a rich man who had a manager, and his manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management." And you know the story. Verse 4, "I know what I'll do so that I'm removed from the management. People will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he said to them, "How much do you owe me?" And he said, 100 measures. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly," and poof. There goes 100 or 50 measures, right? And the next one, how many was it? 100 measures of wheat. Verse 7, take your bill and poof, just write 80. That's what God can do. He doesn't credit you with the sin that you owed him. He says, poof, bye-bye, there it can go. Matthew 18. Here, same idea, different word. Matthew 18, verse 23, for this reason, by the way, Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive? And he says, every time, right? Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Same word as our word account and credit. Or same root, actually. When he began to settle them, he owed one owed him 10,000. And what happened in verse 27? The Lord felt compassion and released him. And this is a different word. This is sent away. Okay? He didn't erase it. He didn't not take it into account here. He sent it away. But that's the same idea. He didn't take it into account. He said, look, you owe me a lot. Poof. Gone. That's what God can do. God erases them all. If we are faithful and confess our sins, he is faithful and he will clean us from all unrighteousness. The question is, what affects God to erase the wrongdoing from our accounts? Does anybody understand that question? That's good. So, Please answer it. Faith. Right. Not necessary.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, so I thought we'd get further than we are, but we got to stop here. Now, having said that faith is necessary, I just so you know what I what we here believe, is faith only the only thing that's necessary? No. Right.
Some of the stories parallel with James chapter 2, when it's talked about.
Did you see where I was turning? No, I know we're reading out of the same book. Actually, I started turning there after you started talking. James chapter 2, Gary brings up. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? And the answer is, of course not. And then in verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So remember, the only time it says faith alone, it doesn't say that we're justified by faith alone. It says that we're not justified by faith alone. I've monologued for way too much. Anybody comments or questions here before we break for today? Thank you for your work. We'll break till right on the hour.